Good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to the Psalm 8. We'll get started with service tonight. And we'll take a moment of silent prayer at this time. Give us all the opportunity now to think about the big picture, the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, and that the Bible in Romans 8 says that no matter what we're going through, all things are working together for good for those who love God. And let's take a moment now to pray and thank God for those things and many others. Heavenly Father, we just thank you this evening for Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you, Father, that he came and he died for the sins of the whole world, and he rose again and is seated at your right hand. We thank you that he's our Savior and the Savior of the whole world. We thank you, Father, that at the moment we believe in him, we have eternal life. And we know that now that we are born again and saved, that it's really true that we are crucified with Christ and we no longer live, and yet we do live, not I, but Christ lives in us. And the life that we live by faith in the Son of God who loves us and gave himself up for us. And Father, this evening, as we continue to look into this exciting subject of the activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of church-age believers, Father, we ask for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit on everything that will be going on here tonight and also throughout the week and throughout the lives of each and every one of the members of the royal family. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Just one announcement this evening, and that is that this Saturday at 8 o'clock in the new building, we're going to have a cleaning crew day at 8 o'clock, starting at 8 o'clock, cleaning crew. It's exciting because that just means there's a lot of work going on. How's the sound? Are we doing okay with the sound back there? Excellent. There's a lot of work being done now that we have the permit, but that does mean there's a lot of mess and dirt and dust and so forth that we're ready to have that place cleaned up. So if you can possibly make that, and we'd really appreciate that this Saturday at 8 a.m. And also, this Saturday and Sunday, the Relay for Life is going on, Quiet Waters Park. That's something our youth group has been involved in. So if there's any way you can drop by over there sometime between Saturday at 4 and Sunday morning sometime, just to see them, give them some moral support, I know they'd appreciate it. Again, it's at Quiet Waters Park. All right, if you haven't already, please turn your Bibles to the book of Psalms, chapter 8. We'll be there in a little while this evening. The series we are embarking on now is titled The Activity of the Spirit in the Lives of the Church-Age Believers. The Activity of the Holy Spirit in the Lives of the Church-Age Believers. We're going to be looking for the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and in particular, when he's involved in the lives of church-age believers. And I want to do tonight, I want to briefly describe how we'll be proceeding in that study. This is how I plan to proceed in that study. We're going to go book by book in the New Testament and spend time on books that feature the subject, the activity of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. We're going to go in order, meaning we're going to walk through the Gospels and then through the book of Acts and so forth. But we're only going to look at books that actually go into some detail about this subject. Not all of them do, but some of them do. For example, in the Gospels, really the only one that really looks at this issue of the Holy Spirit and their activity in the lives of the church-age believer is the Gospel of John. So we're going to start actually with that. We're going to look at the Gospel of John and what it has to say about the activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of church-age believers. Then we're going to go to the book of Acts, and I put in parentheses, with care. And any of you who study the book of Acts probably know why that's there, because the book of Acts is a transition book, and there's a lot there that you have to take a lot of care in explaining. Otherwise, you'll be off on about five tangents, and we'll never get back to our subject, which is the activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of church-age believers permanently. Then we're going to look at the book of Romans, particularly chapter 8 of the book of Romans, because that is the foundational chapter to really understand the Holy Spirit and what happened, what has happened, because the Holy Spirit now indwells the believer at the moment of salvation. And then we're going to continue. I mean, I put a bunch of books up there, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Now, we're not going to study these things verse by verse. Remember, we're going to go to these books and look at particular passages that talk about the activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of church-age believers. But we are going to be pretty systematic to try to make sure we cover as much ground as we can about what the New Testament has to say from start to finish, or at least through, as you can see, through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Because if you were to look at on concordance search to try to find out where the Holy Spirit is most prevalent, you would find out that these are the books where the Holy Spirit is really very prevalent. And when you look at the passages, it has to do with the lives of the church age believers, not something else. So that's what we're going to take embark on to try to get our hands around that subject that we've been looking at the title for the last couple of weeks. And as I go along, I'm also going to try to do something else, and that is to give you some basic tools about just understanding any book in your Bible. As we go to a book, we're going to use some tools to kind of quickly get up to speed about that book so that we can zero right in on the subject matter about the Holy Spirit. So anytime, you know, from now forward, when you approach a new book, you'll have some additional tools. And hopefully as we do this, you can see that's a pretty big list of books in the New Testament. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. So you're going to get to learn about 10 out of the 27 books of the New Testament. Some pretty important ones, too. So this is going to be quite a substantial study that we're going to be engaged in over the next few weeks and months in order to get at this. And I hope, you know, as you step back, you see that this really does fit really well with where we've been and where we're headed. Even though it's like the painter in Murphy Brown trying to get to the spiritual gifts. But we first looked at what the Holy Spirit did at the moment of salvation. You know, we spent a lot of time on that. You know, this is really the next step, which is, okay, so what about the activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the church age believer? And the spiritual gifts are a part of that, but this is really more substantive and central than that. We'll get back to that. Trust me, we've had some of it. We did get to that. You saw the list and you saw the temporary and the permanent. We will get back to that. But right now, it's for obvious reasons, it's more important that we really do a good job getting at what is the activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the church age believer in these important books in the New Testament. So that's what we're going to do. And we may go beyond 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I don't know yet. But we're going to really have a blast. I use that word on purpose because the first two places that we're going to go are Gospel of John chapter 3, where the Holy Spirit is compared to the wind, blast, you know me and puns and poetry. And then in chapter 7, where he's compared to rivers of living waters, which can be another blast. So we're going to have a blast. And as you go along, please try to see this as building one thing on the next. You know, take a look at what do we learn about the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John? That comes before then. That's right out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, by the way. Almost everything we learn about the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John comes right out of literally the mouth of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate. And then we'll move on and to see what we learn in the other books as well. Now, with that in mind, though, I want to set the stage tonight by having our minds renewed in a certain fashion. A lot of people call this the big picture. I'm going to do this a certain way. I'm going to explain this, but this is the way I'm going to do it. Some of you may get the reference, a lot of you may not. But right now, the way I want to explain the big picture is the difference between being Dalvin Cook and Will Muschamp. Did I pronounce that right? What is it? Muschamp. See, some of you people know him. Now, for those of you who are not avid University of Florida Gator football fans, I'm going to have to explain who these two gentlemen are. That's okay. Relax. It'll be all right. Well, hopefully, when I explain who these gentlemen are, you'll begin to see the relevance of the big picture and the difference between the big picture and the little picture. And maybe even a little bit about how the really ultimate big picture, which goes beyond even Florida football, sorry, Mark, the ultimate big picture about our real spiritual life and who's really in charge of everything, and how that should really color your spiritual life as much as possible. Okay, here we go. Well, Dalvin Cook is a high school football player from the state of Florida. And he is a 5-star running back who has just committed to Florida, I understand. Matter of fact, so I don't mess this up, let me read the article to you so I don't have anything that's a mistake. This is this gentleman that I'm talking about. Okay, Dalvin Cook, the Florida Gators received the commitment of 5-star running back Dalvin Cook on Saturday. It's great news for head coach Will Muschamp. I don't know, in his program, and it's horrible news for Clemson. And it goes on, I flipped to Florida, he said. It'd be the best place for me to spend the next 3 or 4 years. I love that. I don't know, when I went to college, I expected to spend 4 years. I don't know about you, but it just tells you a little bit about the mindset, and I want to get to that. The mindset, that's the whole thing. It's a notable flip for both programs in very different ways. It's a big loss to Clemson and a big gain to Florida. And it goes on. Couple of pictures of him. He's a highly rated in-state recruit. Well, why would I bring this up? Well, the reason is because there's a difference between being Dalvin Cook, who's a highly rated, highly recruited, one single high school player, and being Will Muschamp, who's the coach, the head coach of the Florida football team. And I just want you to think about that. That's all I want you to really think about. The difference between being a hotshot kid coming on a football team with stars in your head and really just thinking about who you are and being the coach of the entire football team and thinking about your perspective on that game and who you're really concerned about. And the difference between the little picture of being one high school kid walking on that campus thinking about who you are and the coach and the perspective that he has for that entire football team. And I want you to just give a second to just think about that, because I'm going to bring that back around to where we are and where we want to be when it comes to the little picture and the big picture of our own spiritual life. I want to give you a picture of speaking of pictures, though, here's a picture of Dalvin Cook. I think I have him first. No, I have him first. Will, there's Will. He's a good-looking guy, isn't he, right? There's the other guy right there. There's Dalvin Cook, so you can have a picture. So again, the guy on the left is the head coach. When you're a head coach, you're concerned about how the whole team is going to function. Now think about that. That's 80-plus people. You're concerned about how they're all going to function at all times. That is a very different perspective. And when you have that perspective, you really don't have time to really get too concerned about any one hangnail on any one football player, now do you? But any one football player does. They have all the time in the world to be thinking about them and them themselves. And if they're not careful, they get too much time to think about them and then themselves, and they lose sight of what's really important, which is the success of the team. And if we're not careful as Christians, we can do the same thing in the royal family. But even worse than that, we can lose the fun of the game, which is to really understand things from the point of view of God. And he allows us, and we're going to see a little bit. That's why I had you turn to the Psalms tonight, which we'll get to in a minute. He allows us to see things from his point of view to give us more fun in this game. But think about poor Dalvin Cook. I mean, as far back as he can recall, it's all been about Dalvin Cook. Every move he makes. On the one hand, he's got everybody whispering in his ear, telling him how great he is. But then again, he also has people telling him to watch out. How one false move and he's trouble. So he's kind of reminds me of some people I've known and have been with these dedicated theology or Bible students who really know our stuff, but do we really? We're special and all that, but we're always walking on eggshells. We're always, you know, we got to cut that out. We got to get the big picture back, you know, because there's a news flash to the Dalvins of the world. You and I are not all that important. We got to stop worrying. We got to start to realize that, you know what? The rising star is not the whole thing. The coach has the right perspective because there's a whole team out there. You know, there's a whole team out there every day. And there's somebody who's caring about the whole team. And if it's not you, then you need to spend a few more minutes in the shoes of the one who does. In this case, it's Muschamp. I like his name because he's mush if he loses. And he's only a champ for a little while if he wins. It's a great name, the poor guy, but he has a good name for a football coach. But you know, when you start thinking about perspective in the big picture, it goes even beyond 80 players. Because really, at the end of the day, there's 80,000 football fans that have the game that are worried about it. That's an even bigger perspective. By the way, the football fans that say that he's mush if he loses and he's only a champ if he wins, you know, if everything goes the way we want it to go, that's the way we treat God, isn't it, a lot of time? If everything goes the way we want it to go, then he's a champ. But as soon as it doesn't go exactly the way we want it to go, then he's mush in our mind. You know, but all we got to do is to start relaxing and enjoying the ride again. To spend some time in God's shoes. That's all we have to do. If you want to know the solution, is to get out of your own shoes for a while and spend some time in God's shoes and see the big picture again. And the big picture is right here in the Word of God. It's there for the asking all the time. So let's go. Let's take a look and see. Because as we do, the picture will get more and more fantastic. See, God doesn't only have to just worry about 80,000 people. He's worried about the whole city of New York City, where last time I calculated, there's about 20 million people. He's got to take care of each and every day. 20 million people. That's nothing to God, because he's got the whole world in his hands, right? Billions and billions. Look at Psalm 8. Let's take a look at Psalm 8 together tonight. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens? Psalm 8. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries. That's something. God can use what? The mouths of infants and nursing babes to defeat his adversaries. So if there's something going on tonight in your life, or somebody you love, or if things are seeming a little difficult or challenging or not going the right way, please understand that when it comes to the big picture, the God who has the big picture in hand tonight, when he's ready, if he wants to, he can use a nursing babe to fix that. Never mind you and your answers, or got to get to this person, or something's got to be fixed. He can use a nursing babe to defeat an army. He did it once when the nursing babe was Jesus Christ. To make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider, verse 3, your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. What is man that you take thought of him? What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty, and you make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Please turn to the end of that great book of Psalms, to Psalm 148. Because it doesn't end at planet Earth. By the way, please enjoy the pictures as we go into the book of Psalms. They're wonderful. This is from the Hubble Space Telescope. Amazing thing. I encourage you to go out on the internet and check out the Hubble websites that have some of these pictures. They're beautiful. Astounding pictures that we can see. And the reason they're doubly beautiful for us is because we know who made all of this, right? We know that we're not just looking at a bunch of stardust, where we are, but we're also looking at the handiwork and the artwork of God. You know, you go to the New York City Art Museum, or whatever it is, and you see the artwork of some people, and they're beautiful enough. But when you start to think, this is God just toying around with a paintbrush in the stars, and look at some of the things that he makes. They're just beautiful. All right, Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. It's time to praise the Lord. It's time to maybe stop being so self-centered. The reason why I can preach this tonight is because I first have to live this. That's how it works, being a preacher of the Word of God. I first have to live it and go through it and realize what's wrong, maybe, and then spread the word to the rest of us to say, you know, maybe it's time to just stop and praise the Lord. Simply, let's just do it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. What heavens? Like heavens like these, for example. You know, praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all the stars of light. The next picture is from a nearby galaxy. It's called M51, or a better, more title is called the Whirlpool Galaxy. I like that one a little better. I have a little more to say about this one, by the way, in a minute. The Whirlpool, look at that. God just kind of fooling around. Whoosh. Doesn't that look, to me, that looks like a hurricane. Kind of a weird thing, but it does. Or maybe like a wonderful kind of intricate shell that you might find on a beach somewhere. That's God. He says, I can do that. If I want to do that shape on a little shell on a beach, I'll do it. If I want to do it, you know, for a hurricane that's going to scare 5 million people, I'll do it. And if I want to go out there and take a billion stars with my fingertip, I'll do it. Because I'm God. All right, let's keep reading. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever, and he has made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted, and his glory is above heaven and earth, earth and heaven. Hey, I want you to look up at the get another picture right now. That is at the core of the Whirlpool Galaxy. Does that look like anything to you? It does to me. Yeah, when he was done doing that with billions of stars, he put something in the core that couldn't be found for a long, long time until the Hubble telescope. They finally found it in the middle, in the core of it. And to me, it looks like the cross. He just likes to do that as a reminder once in a while of his children that, you know, he's got us right where we need to be, that we know no matter where we go, we're going to find evidence of his handiwork. Just wanted to show you that. And he has lifted up a horn for his people, praise all his godly ones, even the sons of Israel, people near to him, praise the Lord. I love that because notice that in this Psalm 148 where the scope is just huge. This is what I mean by the big picture, right? All the stars and the heavens and fire and sea monsters. Even there, though, at the end, where are we brought to? We're brought to the fact that when he's done, you know, showing all this handiwork, he says, but you know what? What he really wants to do is he wants to lift up a horn for his people. What he's really most interested in, and you see this in the book of Ephesians, where he says, all the things that he's done, the things that he's really happy about, is the fact that he's taken his people Israel, and now his church, and he's made them into higher than the angels. We're nothing. Okay, please don't misunderstand. We started off with perspective and the big picture. We're little, but he's taken little. We know what is man that you would think of him, but he did. You see, that takes all the pressure off. It's not like we're big and we have to live up to the bigness that we are. You see, we're little, but he took us as little and made us into something that only he could do and only he can sustain so we can just relax and enjoy the ride. And we need to do a lot more of that. We really, really do. That's grace. That's what grace means. It means that God, right, we say it, but we have to get the big picture on it. God does all the work, and we enjoy the ride. Let's enjoy the ride. Let's do more of this, you know. And by the way, notice it says his people, all his godly ones. The emphasis, remember, is on the whole team, the whole world. Not that all the world is going to believe I know all the doctrine, but that's the emphasis is the whole team. And the nice thing about that is that you're just one among many. Which means that, if I can put it this way, you can hide every once in a while. Not from God, but from the pressure of feeling like everything revolves around you. You're on a team, all right? A big team. You're bigger than a football team, really, because the church is bigger than a football team, a lot bigger. Now, you may not see it all right here, but, you know, there's a lot of people. There's people praying for us tonight in all parts of this country, in all parts of this world, all right? There's people that understand that there are times when there's pressures applied to certain congregations because there's certain things going on, and they want to pray for you, and they are. All right, we're a big team, and that's nice. And God is going to take that whole team. That whole team is going to be the bride of his son. It's a big team, and he's going to get it all done, and it takes a lot of the pressure off. You're included, but you're one among many. What that does, you see, is it humbles us and it comforts us as we go forward. You know that feeling like when you're, I don't know, the best thing I can relate it to, again, is sports. I could relate it to food, but I'll relate it to sports, right? It's like when you're just being carried along by this wave of people, or at a rock concert when I was a kid, that are all going to see, like, one event. And it's, you're so all excited, you're all there for the same reason, everybody's getting along, everybody's happy. And you're just one among many, you feel very happy. That's what it's like, you know, spiritually. That's what the church is. And that's what it's going to be like forever. When we're around the Lamb, you know, in the New Jerusalem. But we can be like that now. The whole idea of God sharing what he does in the New Testament epistles is so that we can be like that now if we get the big picture. If we step out of our own shoes, and I'm going to show you a passage in a minute, about 10 minutes, that's going to say that we should do more of that. It's going to tell us, just please do more of that, my children. Do more of stepping out of your own shoes. After all, it's going to say, you've died. Now, when a man has died, doesn't he usually step out of his own shoes? Don't they take those shoes off and put them? All right. out of yours, but then into somebody else's. We're going to see a little bit more about that. There's some wonderful things in God's Word, some beautiful pictures that talk about it, but I want to show you this passage here, 2 Peter, because I want to go back from the heavens, because that's what God's Word does. It goes, takes us way out into the big picture and says, look, I've done all this, and then come back. That's what God's Word does. 2 Peter 1:19. Now we have the prophetic word. This is what took us there on this journey. Made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Because after all, we've seen all this beauty. We know there's darkness. We know there's fear inside, and there's people that don't understand, and there's people that are just struggling or angry, or there's all kinds of darkness until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But every morning, God gives us a reminder of the fact that that day is coming when Jesus Christ is going to shine and everything is going to be shiny. And the point is that we can keep it now. What Peter is saying is that we can keep a reminder of that. Yeah, it does help to have a beautiful sunrise, but it also helps to be able to go anytime, whether it's cloudy, rainy, you're in wherever you are, to go to God's Word and have that have it kept according to what the Word of God tells us, that, hey, hang in there, because God's promises are absolutely sure. Please turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Because before we get back to work, and it's going to be working when we get into the Gospel of John, which we're about to start, and we're going to get there tonight to look at the big picture of our spiritual life and how the Holy Spirit has His activity. I just want to give you a couple of final passages to help you stay on the big picture as we, you know, get back into the nitty-gritty of daily spiritual life. But go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Big picture tonight. Matthew 6:25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life. Anything about your life. And I give some examples as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. These are just examples. Today, when I was going over my message for a final time, I had my cat Daisy in the window. So I put in my notes, well, I can't see the birds right now, so I'm going to put my cat. But that's the point. Just look at an animal, any animal. No, not your children. I mean, you know, real animal. Birds, cats, whatever. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow. They don't reap. They don't gather into barns. They're not worried about the Greek. Right? I had to throw that in there. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these flowers. If God clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, isn't he much more going to take care of you? I'll translate a little bit. Clothe you, you little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? What's going to happen to us? For the Gentiles, the unbelievers, eagerly seek all these things because they don't know any better. They don't know their Heavenly Father. But your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. But what I want to do before is to take you to what I think is about as good a literal picture that is drawn in the New Testament for the big picture that we want to have. And I actually want to, I kind of want to take you to three places. I'm not even sure about the order of them, but let's begin in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. They all fit together there. They're really three passages that they really all go together. So it doesn't really matter what order we put them in. But they're going to be Colossians 3, we're going to start. Then it's going to be Galatians 2:20, and then Ephesians 2. So you can keep that all in your head, right? Don't worry, I'll repeat them. Colossians 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Love it. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, now remember, it says you have been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking what? The things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. This is saying that, you should have the big picture all the time. It's saying that your thinking, where you should put yourself all the time, is where Christ is, at the right hand of God. Now, what does that mean? It means that you should look at your life as if you were up there with Christ and He looking down at your life. That's what this is. I'll read it again. Therefore, since or if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Now, I know that you still have your feet on planet Earth, but the Bible tells you, gives you permission to look at the big picture. Seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died. That's what I was telling you about. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your real life is seated at the right hand of God with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you will also be revealed with Him up there in glory. But anytime you want, you can go there now and look at your life down here through His eyes up there. That's what this passage is giving you permission to do. Please turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Anytime you want, you can get the big picture by just thinking about where Christ is and looking at your life as if you were looking at it through His eyes. You're up there looking down. That's the big picture. All right, look at Galatians 2:20. You know, this one, you should just turn to this one by heart. We were here for weeks, you know, about a year ago maybe. Galatians 2:20. It's a similar message. I have been crucified with Christ. Again, what happens to your shoes that you're so worried about staying in? Planting yourself in when you're dead. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So who's exactly worried tonight? Who's worried tonight? Who has the doctrine wrong tonight? Who's biting their finger? Is it the only one who's alive? Because you've been crucified, and Christ lives in you. You see what I'm saying about the big picture? You see, this gives you permission to say, you know, anytime I want to now, I can go up with Christ or Jesus. I can hang up with Jesus, the humanity of Christ in heaven. I can hang out with Him, and I can, as if I were looking down at this life, and I can just watch and just breathe for a while and say, you know what, Christ, you go live my life for a while. Show me what it's about. And then He does, and you're like, oh, that's great. All right, now I know that you can't do that for too long or people are going to think you're weird. But every once in a while, you have to. You have to get the big picture or some perspective on your own life, or people will really start to think you're weird. You've got to get some perspective on this thing. All right, let's continue reading Galatians 2:20. We're not done with that one yet. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. And then finally, please go to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4. They all say the same thing, but in different ways, and I think it adds meaning to see all three of them together. I like to read all three of them because they kind of add things together. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, I'm going to keep reading, by the way, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and He raised us up with Him, and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Notice that in verse 6, He says He's already seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So you see, the Bible isn't kidding when it says that you're really already up there with Him. I mean, doesn't it say that in verse 6? I mean, I know a lot of people think I'm being fanciful these days when I say certain things, but I'm only saying what the Bible says. Ephesians 2:6 says that God raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so the point again is that we can't really do that. Every time we want to, we can take a break and realize that
we can look at our life from the point of view of Jesus Christ in heavenly places. I know you're looking at the picture now. You're all done. We've read Ephesians chapter 2. You're wondering what the picture is. Well, I'm going to tell you what it is. It's from a movie called Heaven Can Wait that I saw when I was a kid. I was a senior in high school, and it was instantly became my favorite movie. And I never had any idea why. And today when I was looking at my cat, I guess, and I was trying to get ready for class tonight, it finally hit me why I love that movie so much. And it finally hit me that I don't know where to... I printed out what the movie's all about, and I can't find it. But basically, it's about a football player who is in an accident, and he's not dead yet, but an overeager angel thinks he's dead and brings him to heaven. And they cremate the body, so he can't go back to his body anymore. So God has to find another body for him to come back, because he's not ready to come to heaven yet. Heaven can wait. And so he's got to come back to earth. And so he decides he can choose the body he wants to come back in. It's really great. And he chooses a millionaire's body who just died. It's no fool. And so then he figures out, because he's a millionaire, that he can buy the Los Angeles Rams, which he does. And he proceeds to, in the body of a 60-year-old millionaire, lead the Los Angeles Rams to the Super Bowl. I mean, it is a great movie. But the reason that I think it's relevant is it's that whole idea of somebody in heaven coming back to earth and living a life when you really should be in heaven. That's perspective. That's the big picture. And we need to have that. We need to understand that Jesus Christ is up in heaven tonight and in perfect, perfect condition at the right hand of God the Father. And he's looking down at us, and we're his body. Remember again when Saul was messing around with Christians and Jesus Christ came down to confront them. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He sees your problems as his business. Literally. It's that tight. And we need to have that perspective from time to time. We need it. And not nice to have. We need to have that. There's a reason why we're told these things in the New Testament. We should grab onto them. So really, go there. Read these things. Go back to Ephesians 2 and read it. Put yourself there. Go back to Colossians 3. Put yourself there. Go back to Galatians 2 and put yourself there from time to time. You can pretend, this doesn't sound very nice, but lately it does sound nice. Pretend you're dead. And you're looking at your new life of yours that Christ is living for you on earth. All right? While you're up there in heaven partying with Jesus. That sounds pretty good from time to time to me. I mean, temporarily, like in Heaven Can Wait. Temporarily, blow the whistle. I'm going up to heaven, hanging out with Jesus for a while. All right, while Christ can be down here for a while with that mess that's going on in my life. He'll live that because it says he can. And I'm just going to hang out with Jesus in heaven for a while. I've now given you permission to do that because the Bible does in those three passages that we did tonight. Okay, I can see I'm getting myself in trouble. Let's move on. All right, please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30. Because we're going to get back to the activity of the Holy Spirit. I told you we'd get back. I just wanted to give you some perspective this evening that I know you're going to need and do need right now. Many of us do, and that I know I needed. And again, it's just to look at things from God's eyes. In the Psalms and in the New Testament epistles. Now we are going to get back to some of the work that we're going to get started on, the activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the church age believers. And remember, I said we're going to start in the Gospel of John, and we are. So in the remaining time this evening, which is about 20 minutes, let's begin our survey of the Gospel of John. And as we do the survey, I think it'll become clear why we're starting here. I hope that'll be clear. Gospel of John, basic survey. We're going to look at an overview and an introduction. There are some things I'm not going to go through. If I were going to do a real study of the Gospel of John like I did 5 years ago when I was still in Massachusetts, I'd go through things like the authorship and other things like that, the historical setting, dispensing with any of that. Just the things that really are relevant to saying, hey, why are we going to the Gospel of John to understand the activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of church-age believers? Now, I want you to turn, if you haven't already, to John chapter 20, verse 30. Way at the end of the Gospel of John. Because John has this habit. We saw it recently when we were in 1 John. He has this habit of telling us at the end of his written material, the purpose. We saw that in 1 John where he said, "These things I have written so that you may know you have eternal life." 1 John. Now, here tonight, we're in John chapter 20, verse 30. He does the same thing. He tells us the purpose with a "so that." Let's take a look at it. John chapter 20, verse 30. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples." Of the who? Disciples. I'm saying that because, one of the tools that we're going to look at. Anytime we're in the Gospels, and we see something that Jesus says, or he does, pay careful note of the audience. The audience. It's really important. Disciples does not mean thousands of people like you see in the paintings, right? Disciples usually means a handful of the closest people to Jesus who really would follow him no matter what kind of people. Because disciples would be people that would fit in one boat or in one room and so forth. Disciples would be in the room with Jesus the last night before he went to the cross, for example. Only a small number. These were believers who were going to be important people that would go out and maybe be among the 500 that he would visit, for example, after he rose from the dead. So it's a small group. It's not everybody. That's important to know because there are some things that Jesus would do or say in front of the disciples that he wouldn't do or say in front of everybody. All right, just to point that out. But anyway, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, okay, that are in this book, have been written. In other words, he's telling us, why were these miracles described earlier on in the Gospel of John? Why were seven miracles described? Why were there seven times when Jesus said, for example, I am? And then he said something afterwards. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. Any good Jewish person would know the answer to that. Because I am was the Jewish name, the personal name for God in the Old Testament. You see, everything about, well, let's just read it. Everything about what is presented in the Gospel of John was for one major purpose, at least through the end of chapter 12, which we'll get into. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which were not written. There's way more that didn't get it, make it the cut for the book in this book. But these have been written so that means what? Purpose. Anytime you see so that you, he's jumping out of the book and grabbing you by the collar, cares about whoever's reading this book. We know that all the way through, right? Because even in John chapter 3, the most famous, arguably, verse in the whole gospel, maybe the whole Bible, right? John 3:16, right? For whosoever, you, right? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing goes on. Everyone wants to stop there, and I understand. Yeah, it's great. We want people to believe and become born again, but he wants you to go way beyond that. He wants you to get the whole big picture, right? And that believing, you may have life in his name, in his title, in his word. Because at the very beginning, he calls himself the Word of God. They have life in his name. Why was this gospel written? To present evidence to human hearts. Evidence so overwhelming that whosoever might believe that Jesus is the anointed one. That's what Christ meant. The Son of God, deity, God himself, the second person of the Trinity, and that believing you may have life in his name. It's evangelism, for sure. It's to provide overwhelming proof. Now, we just saw this on Easter Sunday, that we saw that there's 14 different categories of proof for the resurrection, remember? Why am I saying that? Because God wants to give people lots and lots of proof before he ever asks us to believe things. Don't buy that line that it's blind faith. It's not. Not Christianity, anyway. You know, that salesman that comes to your door, yeah, that's blind faith. But Christianity is not, all right? Evidence, 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 evidence. The purpose of the Gospel of John is to provide overwhelming proof that Jesus Christ is God. Is God. That's really going to be important. We're going to see, I may not get there tonight, but that's the big picture of the Gospel of John. That Jesus Christ is God. Now, and you can't really start having Jesus Christ talk about somebody else who's God, who's going to come down from heaven, until we have established that he's God from heaven. Does that make sense? If Jesus is going to start saying, oh, you know, and there's somebody else from heaven like me who's God, you're going to, if you were to say, oh, you're God? Right? If you didn't know he was God yet, that would be a stumbling point. So you have to first have established this guy's God. Then you move on to the Holy Spirit. And that is why we don't see much treatment of the Holy Spirit in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, because we're waiting for this fourth gospel to get all this proof that Jesus is God. Now, you might be shocked by that, but different gospels have different purposes. And we're going to see that. You know, Matthew has one purpose, But John's purpose, and it's stated right here, is to give overwhelming evidence that Jesus Christ is God. So that, therefore, when you want to do that, you know, don't struggle and don't fall for the trap of people that want to take you to Mark and start breeding, or Luke, or saying, hey, look, it says Son of Man. Yeah, it does, because he is God-man. He's man as well as God, and both are established. And certain gospels are going to establish that he's human, but this one, John, is going to establish that he's God. So don't fall for that. All right. The only place you need to go to make arguments, well, not the only, but in terms of the gospels, the place you want to go is the Gospel of John. Oh, believe me, there are other places too, because when you get to the epistles, man, do the engines get turned on in places like Colossians, for example, and Hebrews. You get fantastic things about the deity of Christ there, but we're looking at the gospels tonight. So that's the purpose of the book of the Gospel of John, is to prove the deity of Jesus Christ. In fact, every chapter of the book of the Gospel of John has something in it about the deity of Christ. That's amazing. But the purpose is to provide overwhelming proof that Jesus Christ is God, such that the soul who sees it and realizes it has an amazing opportunity to choose to believe in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. God is an optimist. God is on the side of everybody believing. He really is. He's doing everything he possibly can to make everybody be to give the information so that everybody can believe. He's not holding back, in other words. Not at all. Now, of course, then in keeping with that, he has one theme. This is really kind of redundant, I guess, but sometimes people just differentiate between a purpose and a theme, but it's really the same in this book, which is the deity of Jesus Christ. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. Again, I mentioned that the book is filled with the deity of Christ. Every chapter of God, you know, and it's got 21 chapters. Every chapter has the deity of Christ presented in different ways, very varying and convincing ways. It's a wonderful book. So wonderful. Guess what your homework assignment is between now and Sunday? To read four chapters of it, 13 through 17. All right? Because we're going to start, the place we're going to go to really look at the activity of the Holy Spirit is going to be in the Gospel of John, in that section from 13 to 17. Really 14 and 16, but read those four chapters. Because this is where Jesus Christ really starts to say, and it's with the disciples, you'll notice that it's not in front of the big crowds anymore. He's in one room, and he's bringing his closest disciples together, and he says, have I got news for you? I'm going to prepare you for what's coming, the church age. I want to prepare you for what's coming, the Holy Spirit, and other things as well. So he's gonna do that, but I want you to read it for yourself so that when we get together again, you'll have good background for what he's doing in that thing and when we talk about it again. All right, and so the deity of Jesus Christ, particularly in the first 12 chapters where all these miracles are occurring and so forth, then the Holy Spirit is mentioned in chapter 14 and chapter 16. In fact, let's turn there. I want you to see this because that is why we're going here. Go to John chapter 14, verse 16, before we close tonight. John 14, 16. I may or may not get to the outline tonight, but in case I don't, I want to show you this much so you understand a little bit, anyway, about what's where. John chapter 14, verse 16. Basically, the first 12 chapters of the book are where the proof is thrown out for his deity, that Jesus Christ is God. We saw this, if you remember, a couple of weeks ago when we were going back and forth between 1 John and the Gospel of John. And we saw how the light and the darkness showed up. And we saw that in the Gospel of John, it was showing up all the way through to the end of chapter 12. And then no more light and darkness talk. Remember we saw that? Because that was the evangelism section. Up to chapter 12, the whole thing was Jesus trying to get people to believe in him. After that, that was over with, and he was moving into the upper room and so forth, and it was just his disciples, and he was now preparing for the church age. And so what we see is that in chapter 14, that is when he's preparing his disciples. They're going to go out, and they're going to be believers, and they're going to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They're going to start the church. So he's doing things to prepare them for that. And that's what we see here. That's why I'm having you turn to John chapter 14, verse 16. Third person of the Trinity, explaining to the disciples and to us, of course, how our Lord is going to send the Helper once he's been glorified at the right hand of the Father. Okay, look at John 14, 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Wow, there it is right there. That's the Trinity right there. Notice, I, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, all the way to the end of chapter 12 is to proving that he's deity. I'll ask the Father, you know, one thing you can say about the cults, they usually don't attack the Father's deity, you know. Usually the Father's, it's a given. They're not, yeah, there's a God and we'll give you the Father. Okay, so he's God, the Father. Jesus Christ is God, the Son. And then another helper. Interesting. I just want to point this out. We have to know that there's a second person in the Godhead before we're prepared to learn that there's a third person in the Godhead. I mean, it's quite a surprise otherwise. I mean, I'm bright. I'm a genius. Look at that point up there. Come on now. Give me points for that. Look at that. Look at that. We have to know that there's a second person in the Godhead before we're prepared to learn that there's a third person in the Godhead. All right, never mind. I thought that was pretty bright of me. That's what he's doing here. He's saying, I've already established my credentials as coming from heaven as God. Therefore, I have the right to tell you something else, something amazing. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. That he, another helper, the Holy Spirit, will be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. Ah, now you can start to see, why are we going to the Gospel of John rather than the other Gospels? Well, now we're starting to see why. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Only believers, only church. Because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. That's the indwelling. So the four Gospels are all about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question about it. And they do give information, all of them do, about our Lord's teaching. All of them do, his work, his life, and so forth, his person. But they're in a particular order. And this is probably all we'll get to tonight. I don't want to overwhelm you. Or me, for that matter. But they're in a particular order. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Most of you probably know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And to a certain extent, each gospel has a certain focus. And this is probably where we're going to end tonight. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. To a certain extent, each gospel has a certain focus. The first two, Matthew and Mark, are more oriented toward audience, an audience that they have. They're talking to an audience, Matthew and Mark. The last two are more oriented to two great aspects of who Jesus Christ is. His humanity and his deity. I'll kind of give you that. So, and the other thing about it is that the first three are what are called synoptic, big word. Got to throw it to you because that's what everybody calls it. And if you don't know that word, you'll see it and you'll say, what are they talking about, synoptic? Why are they talking about Matthew and sin? No, synoptic just means sin, meaning together, optic meaning eye. Okay, synoptic, seen together as with the same eyes. In other words, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are a lot of the passages, they seem that maybe they copied from each other, or there's theories out there about document Q, and they can have a field day. I don't really care. All I know is that they seem to be of a lot of material in common. All right, but John doesn't. About 90% of what's in John is unique. It's not in the other three Gospels. So that's kind of cool to know. But it's important to know, too, which is why are we going to John? That's part of the other reason why. Yeah, the fourth gospel is called the Maverick. Very different. The John, the one we're going to be studying. It's very different from the first three. And also, John wrote his one last. And if you know anything about being last, like if you think about being fourth, I don't know, fourth in the family, no. In baseball. If you're a fourth hitter, what are you called? The cleanup hitter. Yeah, what does that mean? It means like, well, what does it mean? Aaron, what does it mean if you're the cleanup hitter? Right, the bases are loaded. What's your job? Yeah, out of the park, so you get them all home, right? Yeah, bring them all home. Right, bring it home. That's John's job. Get it all done. Now, you got to believe that one way or another, either through the Holy Spirit or maybe directly, John had some access to what had already been written by the ones who came probably like 20 years before he did. In terms of when his doctrine, his gospel was written, so that was his job to bring it all home. You know, he probably had access to the first three. So as the last gospel written, John completes the record of what God wants us to know concerning the life, death, resurrection, and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. As the last gospel written, John completes the record of what God wants us to know concerning the life, death, resurrection, and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we find. Now, I want to just walk through, as we close tonight, the four Gospels. This will be good information for you to have, but I think it will also bring out most clearly why it is that we are going to start, and of course have started, with John when we're looking at the church and the activity of the Holy Spirit. I want to walk through the four Gospels and tell you a little bit about them. Matthew. Because each of these Gospels deal with something, the same thing, which is Christ came, his first advent, but they are a different aspect of Jesus Christ. Matthew portrays Jesus as the son of David, the king of the Jews. Okay, there's a different Jewish flavor to the Gospel of Matthew. Son of David, heir to the Israel's throne, king of the Jews, or in one word, the Messiah. If you check out the genealogy at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, check it out sometime, you will find out that it begins somewhere interesting. Now, you might figure it should begin with, I don't know, Adam. But it doesn't. It begins with Abraham, which is very interesting. It's very interesting. But that just points out the fact that Matthew portrays Jesus as the son of David, the heir to Israel's throne. Okay, that's number one, king of the Jews. Basically, you can look at it different ways, but it's a very Jewish gospel. Okay, Mark, we find Jesus displayed as the servant of God. We'll go through this again on Sunday, don't worry, but I want to just give this to you so you see the picture tonight. The servant of God. There's a lot of action in the gospel of Mark. The reason is that Mark is writing for that Gentile audience. And if you're going to divide up the world into two audiences, and Matthew's already carved up the Jewish audience, well, what's left? Right? The Gentile audience. And that's what Mark is writing primarily. He's thinking about an audience. He's saying, well, what do they want to know? They want to know the action. Tell me what happened. You know, these are the people that would go to the Olympic events and go to this place, the Colosseum. They want to see the action. What did he do for it? What did he do? Tell me. He's a man of action, right? Tell me what he did. And that's primarily, it's a short gospel. That's primarily what Mark gives. Christ is presented as a man of action and power, and Mark writing for the Gentile readers. Emphasize what Jesus did rather than what he said. Okay, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke. Luke deals, now, we just said there's two about audiences, and two about the person of Jesus Christ. We're done with the audience. Matthew and Mark think about audiences, the Jew and the Gentile. So now we're on to Luke. Now we've moved from the audience to the person of Christ. Well, what are the two big things about the person of Christ that everybody needs to know? That Aaron, it's again, I know, had to deal with in his school when they talked 50-50 and he had to say 100-100. What are the two things that, the two aspects of the person of Jesus Christ that everybody should know? That he's 100% man and 100% God. And you know, it's interesting that you would say it that way, because that's exactly the order in which the Gospels do it. Because Luke deals with the man part. And it's really interesting. If you want to have some insight into God's Word, if you really want to have insight into God's Word, spend about $500 and buy the computer program called PC Study Bible. It's awesome. You don't have to get that, but you have to get something that allows you to do customized word searches in the Bible. You know, not because there are concordances and they're great, but they just give you one word at a time. What I want you to do sometime is check out the phrase "son of" with a capital S in the New Testament and watch how it goes. It's amazing. I did it today. I watched how in the beginning is a lot of "son of man" and "son of David." And then all of a sudden, you're watching the Gospel of John where there's a transition from Son of Man to Son of God. And then by the time you get to the epistles, it's all Son of God. The Son of Man language is over. It's beautiful. Why? Because while he was here on planet Earth, he was first known as the carpenter's son, right? David's son, right? And it was only, and even Romans says it was only by his resurrection that he was finally, totally recognized as Son of God. And then it was only when he gets back into heaven, where he is now enthroned, where he is, you know, treated the way he should be as the Son of God, all the epistles are written after he's back in heaven. Just no extra charge for that. Okay, I gotta finish this. So we already know the last one, of course. John's gospel is Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of the Father. All right. So basically, I got a little chart for you. Got to have a chart. You know me. All right. King, servant, human, God. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And on Sunday, I'm going to show you something even cooler that gives you the Jewish, Gentile, human, and God. But we got to close. But basically, it's looking at Jesus Christ, but it's looking at it from two different audiences. The Jew first, and then the Gentile. He's the Son of Man, and he's the Son of God. And if those things sound familiar, they should. And I'm going to point those things out to you on Sunday. And it's just an easy way to remember the four Gospels. To the Jew first, that's in the book of Romans. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, he's the Son of Man, and he's the Son of God. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight. We cover a lot of territory, but it really just comes down to the big picture. That Jesus Christ is God. That we're going to have a great time in your word, finding the Holy Spirit and his activity in the lives of the church age believer. And help us, Father, to keep that big picture, to see you and the fact that you got everything under control. We ask this in Christ's name, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.